We were looking at the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, which I think on your outline is Israel's first great apostasy. And we were working down through that chapter. We got to the point in verses, let's see, where's my outline? Seven to 14, which is point B under four, the golden calf incident. Moses' first intercession. And we looked at Moses' prayer on behalf of Israel, requesting that God turn away from the judgment that he had proposed in verse 10, where he says, "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them and make you into a great nation." And Moses intercedes. We went down through those next verses with three arguments he makes. And in connection with those three arguments, he says in the middle or toward the end of verse 12, "Turn from your fierce anger and relent. Do not bring disaster on your people." And then we read the conclusion in verse 14. "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." And that's about where we ended last week, talking about how to understand that word relent. As I mentioned, it's naham nun heh mem, is the verbal form in the Hebrew, often translated repented. I don't want to get back into that discussion particularly, but want to pick up from this point. I think what we can see from this text is that Moses' prayer causes God to revise what he had said he wanted to do in verse 10, and he relents. You might say his mind has changed. And I think that is something we see consistently in Scripture in relation to the prayers of God's people being affected, as well as the repentance of God's people. Remember, we looked at Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. I think that's a key text where the Lord says, "If I say, I will bring judgment, and the people repent, then I will relent," and vice versa. "If I pronounce blessing, and the people turn away from me, then I will bring judgment instead of blessing." Now, admittedly, you can get into very difficult theological discussions over how to understand all that's going on there. This text here, I think the focus is on Moses' role as an intercessor, not on the theological issues of divine omniscience and sovereignty. So that's another discussion. I want to just, before going on though, point you to another text, Joel 2, 12 to 13. Because there you have a similar text. In Joel 2:12, "Even now, declares the Lord, return unto me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents." It's that same word again. "He relents from sending calamity." So when people turn to the Lord and repent, the relationship between God and his people is one that he is gracious, long-suffering, willing to forgive. And that is a factor in repentance. It's also a factor in intercessory prayer. Look at James 5:16. There's a passage there talking about prayer, and in 16, James says, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. In other words, God so sovereignly has arranged things that he chooses to use the prayers of people to bring about results that without those prayers, I think you could say, at least theoretically, would not happen. And you read then, as you go further there, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for a period of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the rain came. So I think the emphasis here is God is not some unmoved mover. Yes, God is immutable in his purposes. But he's also a person, and he responds to the repentance and the prayers of his people, in this instance, to Moses himself. All right, let's go on. C, Moses returns to the camp, 32:15-24. There are two subheads there, the destruction of the tables of stone and two Aaron's lame excuses. It's interesting, on the mountain, Moses is the intercessor. When he comes down from the mountain into the camp, he shows his anger with the people because of their sin. You see, in verse 15, Moses turned, went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. Tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets, as we noted last week. What was on those tablets, as we see when these second set were prepared, was the Ten Commandments. But he comes into the camp, and you read in verse 19, when he approached the camp, saw the calf and the dancing, its anger burned. He threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. So he comes down, he sees what's going on, and he breaks the tablets. If you look in your citations, page 34, there's a paragraph there from a Dutch commentator named Kisten in a volume of the Bible Student's Commentary published by Zondervan. Kisten says about verses 15 and 16, he says they are parenthetical, draw the attention to the great value of the two tablets. That is, they were written by God's own hand. He says this parenthetical statement indicates that Moses' subsequent breaking of the tablets was wrong. Even he, the interceding mediator, fell into sin. It would have been much more impressive and would have placed the focus much more on God if Moses had presented the two tablets to the people side by side with the golden calf. That would have been a lesson in comparative religion. Here's God's will, here's what you're doing, violation of it. Moses had violated the work of God, where he only had a right to destroy the work of sinful people. I'm not so sure Kisten is right there. It's an interesting suggestion. The text itself doesn't make any comment on the rightness or wrongness of what Moses did. But it seems to me Moses' action was a symbolic action. Israel had just broken the covenant. They had violated one of the fundamental obligations. You shall not make unto me any greater than me. And they had done that, and it seems like they were moving toward some sort of syncretistic kind of idea of combining worship of God with the types of worship you had among the heathen people surrounding them. And that's a violation of the covenant. And the breaking of the tablets symbolizes the breaking of the covenant. At least that's the way I would read it. Moses didn't rebuke Flavor. The Lord just tells him, bring two more tablets up here, and he does it again. But in any case, on the mountain, Moses is the intercessor. In the camp, he shows his anger over what the people had done. And then he addresses Aaron, and you notice in verse 21, he says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And then you get pretty lame response where Aaron tries to excuse himself and he says, you know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told him, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. You can't help but smile when you read that because of the obvious attempt to evade the responsibility. It didn't quite happen that way. If you go back and compare what Aaron says there, I don't have the verse here, but go back to the early verse in the chapter, verse 4. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in shape of cat, fashioning it with a tool. So Aaron was much more involved in that than he lets on to Moses at that point. If you go to Deuteronomy 9, when Moses reflects back on this some years later, he speaks of something that's not mentioned in Exodus 32. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, he says, the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you made, and burned it in the fire. So, Moses also interceded on the behalf of Aaron, and the Lord turned away his anger from Aaron as well. Moses himself doesn't respond to Aaron's lame excuses, perhaps distracted by what was going on in the camp, because the very next verse, verse 25, Moses told the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's for the Lord come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And that brings us to D on your outline. Vengeance on the people. Verses 25 through 29. When Moses issues that challenge, whoever is for Yahweh, come to me, and the Levites respond, he then tells them what he wants them to do. He says, what the Lord wants them to do. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you, speaking to the Levites, have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. So Moses calls for those on the Lord's side to come to him. The Levites respond, and he tells them to go out into the camp and to put to death those who had been participants in this idolatrous worship. And regardless of relationship, the person is a brother or father or some relative or a friend, whatever, it doesn't matter. And 3,000 people were put to death. Now this sort of violent action, I think, is sometimes hard for us to understand and accept. For many people, this was an objection they raised to the God of the Old Testament, who was this vengeful deity. But it's clear here that this is something that's commanded by God. And I think in the context, its purpose is to emphasize the seriousness of God's commands to his people, particularly in that foundation law. That law was to be obeyed. This is the beginning of Israel's life as God's covenant people. If they begin in a way that exhibits this kind of conduct, wouldn't be long before Israel was right back into paganism or heathenism of the people among whom she was to serve. So I think you can say this is an issue that is very closely connected with Israel's existence as God's covenant people. They were to be to him a holy nation, set apart from other peoples, kingdom of priests, his own treasured possession. Exactly what the blessing is in verse 29 is not spelled out here. I might say there's some translation problems in verses 29 and verse 29 as well. But it seems to me that what's going on here is that the Levites have turned the curse of their father Jacob by responding to this invitation to Moses to come and stand with him and the Lord, they've turned that curse into a blessing. If you go back to Genesis 49:7, you have in Genesis 49 the blessings that Jacob gives to each of his sons. And in verse 5, you have the reference to Simeon and Levi. Verse 5 says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger, and hamstrung oxen is their plea. Cursed be their anger, so fierce their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them, and Jacob disperse them in Israel. That was to be true of both Simeon and Levi. They were not to have a tribal territory, and neither of them did. Simeon sort of absorbed into Judah. Levi never had any territory allotted to them, and that was the curse that was placed on the Levites. If you go to Numbers 3, 6 to 13, there you read, the Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi, present them to Aaron, the priest, to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to him. Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. The Lord also said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine for all the firstborn. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal, they are to be mine. And the Levites were to represent those firstborn and were given the task of performing all the duties associated with the work in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. So that the Levites become appointed to the service of the sanctuary in place of the firstborn. Seems to me that it is this incident that provided the basis for the change from Levi to being cursed to being blessed, because they stood with Moses at the time of the golden calf incident. Okay. E on your outline is further intercession. Exodus 32:30. All the way through 33:23. That's the end of chapter, next chapter. Read in verse 30, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. But now, I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. People were probably grieving for those who had been put to death, undoubtedly impressed with the seriousness of their sin. And now Moses says he will again go to the Lord as their intercessor, their representative. And you notice how he puts it. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So he goes back, you read in verse 31, and tells the Lord what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But then he makes this remarkable proposal in verse 32. But now, please, forgive their sin. I think maybe that's better translated. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and then a blank, where you would supply good. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. That statement by Moses is much like that of Paul in Romans 9:3. Romans 9:3, Paul says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. It's the same spirit that Moses has here. The question is, what is he proposing? What is this book you have written? And opinions are divided on that among commentators. Please forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book you have written. Is that book the book of the living? In other words, is Moses saying, let me die? I think that's possible. But the other interpretation that some argue for is it's the book of the redeemed. I think that's probably more likely. Of course, then that creates probably a more difficult theological issue. Can you be blotted out of the book of the redeemed? What about the idea of the security of one in Christ? But it seems to me that what Moses is proposing is that he take the penalty of his people and be blotted out from among those who were redeemed, so that they could be freed from God's further judgment upon them. If you look at your citations, let's see, that's a number of things here, and I don't want to take the time to go through all of it. But look at the top, page 37. This is from Piskun again. He says in verse 33, the Lord says that it was impossible for him to accept the offer Moses made in verse 32. You see, I haven't read verse 33 yet. But Moses says in 32, but now, if you will forgive their sin, good. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people. And as Hispin says, in verse 33, the Lord says it's impossible for him to accept the offer Moses made in 32. Being blotted out of his book does not depend on anyone's will, but solely on him. And he punishes only those who have sinned against him, without respect of person. The Lord did not say he always did this. He merely cut off Moses in his attempt to move the Lord to blot him out of the book. Moses also sinned against the Lord, and the Lord did not destroy him. We must see this verse in the context of the whole Bible, which later reveals more about this book and about the Lord's elected decree. Yet Moses' offer did have an effect, as verse 34 shows. He was told to go and relieve the people. If you go to page 36 of your citations, there are two paragraphs there from Calvin. I don't want to take time to read all of it, but go down to the second paragraph where he is commenting on verse 33. Whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out. Here's Calvin's comment on that. In these words, God adapts himself to the comprehension of the human mind when he says, him will I blot out. For hypocrites make such false profession of his name that they are not accounted aliens until God openly renounces them, and hence their manifest rejection is called erasure. Now, if you go back up to the first couple lines of the preceding paragraph, Calvin says, by the book in which God is said to have written his elect, must be understood metaphorically, his decree. In other words, he sees this as a metaphor for God's decree. And down the middle of that, well, let me read. It's hard to pick a line out of this because there so closely connected. But the expression which Moses uses, asking to be blotted out of the number of the pious, is an incorrect one, since it cannot be that one who has been once elected should ever be reprobated. And those lunatics, this is the kind of language that you often find in Calvin, more so in Luther than Calvin, who on this ground overturn as far as they can the prime article of our faith concerning God's eternal predestination, thereby demonstrate their malice no less than their ignorance. David uses two expressions in the same sense, blotted out and not written. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous, Psalm 16:9-28. We cannot hence infer any change in the counsel of God, but this phrase is merely manifest that the reprobate, who for a season are counted amongst the number of the elect, in no respect belong to the body of the church. Thus the secret catalogue in which the elect are written is contrasted by Ezekiel with that external profession which is often deceitful. Justly therefore does Christ bid his disciples rejoice because their names are written in heaven. In your citations, if you go back to page 34, bottom of the page, G.C. Burkhauer, Divine Election, and all of 35 over to the top of 36, there are some comments on this Book of Life, as it comes to be called in the New Testament. And I'm not going to read all of Burkhauer either, but go to the top of page 36, his last paragraph, where Burkhauer says the Book of Life is connected with deep joy, Luke 10:20, with service of the gospel, Philippians 4:3, with solace amidst great terror. In the New Testament, the Book of Life becomes free of fatalism. It becomes the expression of the certainty of salvation for God's children, who know themselves chosen for eternity because they have their eternal foundation in God's counsel of grace, and their names are written in the Book of Life. And it seems to me when you look at all the passages where you have a reference to this book, it's there where you really come down that this is something that gives joy and certainty and assurance to the believer. So when to get back to this text, Moses makes this proposal. The Lord really doesn't say it's as possible or isn't possible. He says, it's up to me. I will, in verse 33, blot out of my book whoever has sinned against me. But then he tells Moses, you go and lead the people to the place I spoke of. So he gives Moses the task of leading the people. He doesn't directly answer his proposal, but says, blotting out of the book, rest with himself alone. But as soon as he tells Moses in verse 34 to go and lead the people, another idea is introduced here, which is enormously significant. He says, go lead the people to the place I spoke of. My angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sins. He says there, my angel will go before you. And when you get into the next chapter, in 33:2, that's elaborated on. He says, I will send an angel before you and drive out Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, go up to the land full of milk and honey. But here's what the significance of that angel is. I'm going to send an angel before you, but I will not go with you. 33:3, because you're a stiff-necked people, I might destroy you on the way. So the Lord says, all right, I will not, you read in verse 35 that they were struck with the plague, and that was their punishment. There's not details given of that, but he says, now go up to the land of Canaan, and I'll send my angel, but I myself will not go with you. And that really becomes the issue in the rest of chapter 33. Although there's a parenthetical thing here, I want to make a few comments on before we trace out that development of the Lord saying, an angel go with you, I myself will not, which causes Moses to intercede further. And again, the Lord relents and says his own presence will go with them. But before getting that, look at verse 7. Because verse 7 of chapter 33 has provoked quite a bit of discussion. You read, now Moses used to make a tent, or used to take a tent, and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquired of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. I want to make a few comments on that reference to the tent of meeting in 33:7. Critical scholars have made a lot of this verse, and they see a discrepancy between what they call a primitive tent of meeting, which is, according to them, part of the ezer. And the peace source is tabernacle. According to a pretty standard critical theory, there was no tabernacle in the wilderness period in the time of Moses. What if you draw a timeline? Of course, key documents say 850, 950. Key document way over here around 450. Moses is back here at 1200 to 1400. And what they say is, in the time of Moses, there was no tabernacle. All that material that describes in detail how the tabernacle was to be constructed and how it was actually set up. They say that is all late P-document material, and what the priestly writers were doing was taking the temple and its structure and the elements of the holy place, the altar, the table of showbread, etc., all of those things, and projecting that back into the mosaic time. And then the description of the tabernacle is simply a projection into an earlier period of time from late exilic time. But the reality is that they would say the tabernacle itself never existed. And what you have in this verse 7 of chapter 33 is the E description of the tabernacle, and the detailed description is P document description. So you have these two sources, two different descriptions of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself, however, was really unhistorical. It never existed. Now, when was the tabernacle constructed? At this point in time, it hadn't been put together yet. It's not till 35:1 where that is 35:1 and following through 39 where the tabernacle is constructed. There was no tabernacle at the time of the golden calf incident. When you look at the language used to designate the tabernacle, you find there are a variety of terms. One is simply the Hebrew word for tent, ohel. The most common is mishkan, second word there on the screen. It comes from the root shaken, to dwell. And of course, mishkan is a noun from shaken, to dwell. And that captures the idea of the tabernacle, where God comes to dwell in the midst of his people, the mishkan, the dweller, the tabernacle. Another designation is the one you have in this verse, 33:7. Ohel Moed, tent of meeting. It's interesting that in the King James Version, tent of meeting, Ohel Moed, was translated tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, Moed was translated congregation. The word Moed simply means meeting. It's a tent of meeting between God and Moses. It's not a tent of meeting of the people together as a corporate body. In other words, tabernacle, the congregation, I think, throws a wrong idea on what this label is describing. The other label that sometimes occurs is Mishkan Ha'edut, tabernacle of testimony. However, to get back to this verse 7, where you have that third label that's up there on the screen, Ohel Moed, that description does occur in connection with the tabernacle. If you go back to 27:21, where instructions are given for the building of the tabernacle, in 27:21, you read, in the tent of meeting, outside the curtain, that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord. Tent of meeting there is Ohel Moed, just as it is in 33:7. So what it appears is that Moses took the name for the tabernacle, Ohel Moed, and applied it to a tent that he pitched outside the camp where he would meet with God. And I think that has led some to think you get this confusion. You have here a reference to the tabernacle. It's not a reference to the tabernacle, 33:7. It's simply a reference to a tent that Moses pitched outside the camp, where he went to intercede for the people and to receive the Lord's word to him. So you read in 7, Moses used to take a tent, pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose, stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young lord Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So there's this reference to this tent where Moses spoke with God, pitched outside the camp. It's not the tabernacle, and all these elaborate theories about source documents, I think, miss the point of what's going on here. So what's Moses doing out there in that tent? 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name. You have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, and again, I think there's a translation question here. I think this is an interrogative. NIV says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." I think that should be an interrogative. Shall my presence go with you? And shall I give you rest? And verse 15 is Moses' response. Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from you." See, that's that issue. Is the Lord going to go with his people from this point further on their journeys, or is it an angel who is going to accompany them? Going back to 32, 34, and 33, 2, and following. So, in verse 17, the Lord relents again, although the words are not used this time. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." So, the Lord relents again, and his presence will go with them as they continue on their journey. Okay. Any question or comment? Let's go on to F then. Covenant renewed, Exodus 34. You get into a question of critical theories again with chapter 34. Chapter 34 has sometimes been called a cultic decalogue. And the theory is, in the original, the theory is that in Exodus 20, you have, in Exodus 20, where you have the Ten Commandments, that's Esau's. Exodus 34, where you have this cultic decalogue, that's a J-source. So again, you have two decalogues. You have the Exodus 20 decalogue, you have the Exodus 34 decalogue, The Exodus 34 Decalogue is said to be J-source, and the Exodus 20 Decalogue is the E-source. If you glance down through Exodus 34, you can pick out some commandments that are in the form of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. For example, look at verse 14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Verse 17, do not make cast idols. 18, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. 21, 6 days you shall labor, 7th day you shall rest. 22, celebrate the feast of weeks. 25, do not offer the blood of the sacrifice. 26, bring the best of the first fruit. 26b, do not cook a young goat. So you can down through and you say, do this, don't do that. You try to pick out 10 of them to get a decalogue, that gets a bit more complicated. But what you see is that the emphasis of this chapter is on ceremonial worship. These are commands that have to do with the way in which Israel was to worship the Lord. I think the reason why you have that kind of an emphasis here is Israel has just broken the covenant with the sin in that particular area of their religious observance. They've made this idol. So the Lord gives them these additional regulations about worship in the aftermath of the golden calf incident. That doesn't change the fact. This is not a new edition of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't change the fact that when the new tablets are written again by the finger of God, the same thing was on them as on the first, the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20. In fact, you see in the first verse of 34, the Lord says, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first. I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets. So Moses did that. And at the end of the chapter, you read the last sentence. He, that is God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the same that was on the first. So in 34, you have the covenant renewed with this additional material given to Israel that focuses on the way in which the Lord desired them to worship himself. You read at the end of the chapter, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand. It's verse 29. NIV says he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near. And you read in 33, he put a veil over his face. The Latin Vulgate translates 29b, he was not aware that his face was radiant. He knew not his face was formed. And the reason for that is the verb ran. Which means to send out rays. There's a noun form of that, karan, karen, which means form. And of course, the original text didn't have vowel forms. When Jerome was translating the Hebrew into the Greek, he took this root, this karan root, as meaning form. Moses didn't know that his face was formed. This is just a kind of an interesting side point. It's not all that significant, but I was never aware of that until I was in the 1960s, one summer I was in Rome, and went into the cathedral that is called St. Peter's in Chains. And the attraction of that cathedral is in the altar, there's this box, gold box with glass, so you can see it, but the whole frame that has some chains in it that are said to be the chains that chained Peter when he was in prison in Rome. Like, if you're standing looking at that altar up to the right side, off to the side of the front of the church, there's this enormous statue. It's probably as high as the ceiling here, from where I'm standing to the ceiling, done by Michelangelo of Moses with the tablets of stone. And it's a tremendous piece of sculpture, enormously impressive, much more impressive than the chains that he's got. But the funny thing about it is, Moses has these horns protruding from his forehead. I remember looking at that, and I didn't have any idea why would Michelangelo have sculpted this statue of Moses and put horns on it. I mean, you usually think of horns on Satan or something, you know. And I looked into that later and found it comes from this text. That, you see, Michelangelo was reading the Latin Vulgate, and he reads this text, and he came down from the mountain. He didn't know his face was horned. So when he made his statue of Moses, he put horns on it. If you ever have a chance to, if you're ever in Rome, you ought to go in there and take a look at that statue. It's a remarkable piece of sculpture. But that, then you'll know why Moses had horns. You may see in some paintings, the old paintings, pictures of Moses were horns when it comes to this day. Okay. Any question on 34? Let's go on to 5, the tabernacle is built. Now that the covenant's reestablished, Moses can set out to carry out the instructions that have been given to him in chapters 25 to 31. It's interesting when you see the structure of the book, I think. In 25 to 31, Moses was given the instructions about how to build the temple. In 35 to 39, he actually sets about building the temple. So you have instructions to build, and you have the account of the actual building, and in between, as an interruption of that sequence, you have chapters 32 to 34, which is the golden calf incident. So I think what I had said, I think last week or sometime earlier, that golden calf was sort of Israel's humanly contrived way to secure the presence of the Lord. And that's contrasted with the divinely intended way that God desired his people to provide for his presence in the place. You remember with those instructions about building the tabernacle, those instructions ended, you go back there to the end of 31, with a command about Sabbath in 31:12 and 12. And I made some comments on it. You have all this work to do, observe the Sabbath. Work 6 days, seventh is for the Lord. No work is to be done. Then you get that interlude of 32 to 34. When you start 35, what's 35 start with? Sabbath regulation. It goes back and re-emphasizes the Sabbath. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, these are the things the Lord is commanding you to do. For 6 days' work is to be done. The seventh shall be a holy day. So he re-emphasizes that. And I think that we could kind of look at this construction of the tabernacle as a provision for the continual presence of the Lord in the midst of his people, just as he had been at Sinai. At Sinai, he comes down on the mountain, he gives his word to Moses, Moses gives it to the people. Tabernacle is really kind of a movable Sinai. Because as Israel is going to set out on their journeys after the construction of the tabernacle, the Lord is going to move with them, but his presence will constantly be in their midst. So that work of the construction of the tabernacle is now to begin. Before going further, I'm not going to go through these chapters and comment on them, but I do want to make some general comments on the history of the interpretation of the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle has been the subject of a great deal, I think, of speculative and perhaps irresponsible kinds of interpretation. In the history of its interpretation, a very wide variety of symbolic meanings have been suggested for the tabernacle. Go back to even some Jewish interpretations. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish expositor, who was very allegorical in his method of interpretation, said that the tabernacle represented a pattern of the universe. The outer court represents the earth, the holy place, heaven, the table with 12 loaves of showbread represents the year with 12 months. The golden candlestick with 7 branches represents the 7 planets. I'm not sure what he did now, since we have more than 7. I guess at the time he lived, it was considered there were 7. The linen, blue, purple, and scarlet represents the elements, and so on and so on. So that's one example. Others have seen the tabernacle as depicting man in the image of God. The Holy of Holies is man's spirit. It's at the center. The holy place is the soul, where there is the candlestick with the 7 lights. That is various types of understanding, discernment, knowledge, perception. The outer court is the body that's open to everyone, so that everybody can see what it is and how it lives. So these kinds of very speculative interpretations have been quite common. When you get beyond looking at the tabernacle as a whole as symbolic of something of that sort, there have been a lot of other expositors who take all of the colors, the materials, the types of metal, and find significance in the colors, find significance in the metals. If you look at your citations, page 38, and over in 39, I think I'll take the time to read this because I think it gets at the issue. This is from Patrick Fairbairn's The Typology of Scripture. We're talking about various articles that make up the tabernacle and the materials. He says, in regard to the other articles used, it does not appear that any higher reason can be assigned for their selection than that they were the best and fittest of their several kinds. They consisted of the most precious metals, of the finest stuffs in linen manufacture, with embroidered workmanship, the richest and most gorgeous colors, the most beautiful and costly gems. It was absolutely necessary, by means of some external apparatus, to bring out the idea of the surpassing glory and magnificence of Jehovah as the King of Israel, and of the singular honor which was enjoyed by those who were admitted to minister and serve before him. But this could only be done by the rich and costly nature of the materials which were to be employed in the construction of the tabernacle and of the official garments of those who were appointed to serve in its courts. It is expressly said of the higher priest's garments that they were to be made, quote, for glory, for ornament, and for beauty, end of quote. For which purpose they were to consist of the fine bis or linen cloth of Egypt, embroidered with needlework done in blue, purple, and scarlet, the most brilliant colors. And if means were thus taken for producing effect in respect to the garments of those who ministered in the tabernacle, it is but reasonable to infer that the same would be done in regard to the tabernacle itself. Hence, we read of the temple, the more perfect form of the habitation, that it was to be made, quote, so exceeding magnifical as to be of fame and glory throughout all countries, end of quote, and that among other things, employed by Solomon for this purpose, quote, the house was garnished with precious stones for beauty, end of quote. Such materials, therefore, were used in this construction of the tabernacle as were best fitted. Here's what he sees as the purpose for the materials. Best fitted for conveying suitable impressions of the greatness and glory of the being for whose peculiar habitation it was erected. And as in this we are furnished with a sufficient reason for their employment, to search for others were only to wander into the regions of uncertainty and conjecture. In other words, what Fairbairn is suggesting is don't look for other means, other than the fact that these materials and colors are chosen to emphasize the magnificence and the glory of what this place was made to be. So, in his next paragraph, he says, we discard the meanings derived by Baer, as well as those of the elder theologians, from the intrinsic qualities of the metals and distinctive colors employed in the several fabrics. They are here out of place. The question is not whether such things might not have been used, so as to convey certain ideas of the moral and religious nature, but whether they actually were so employed here. And neither the occasion of their employment nor the manner in which this was done, in our opinion, gives the least warrant for the supposition. So far as the metals were concerned, we see no ground in Scripture for any symbolical meaning attached to them, separate from that suggested by their costliness and ordinary uses. That brass should have been the prevailing metal in the fittings, and furniture of the outer court where the people marched to come with their offerings, and in the sanctuary itself, silver and gold might undoubtedly be regarded as imaging the advance that is made in the discovery of the divine excellence and glory, the more one gets into the secret of his presence and is prepared for beholding his beauty. A symbolical use of certain colors we undoubtedly find, such as of white in expressing the idea of purity or of red in expressing that appeal. But when so used, the particular color must be rendered prominent and connected also with an occasion plainly calling for such a symbol. This was not the case in either respect with the colors in the tabernacle. The colors there, for the most part, appear in a combined form. And if it had been possible to single them out to give each a distinctive value, there was nothing to indicate how the ideas symbolized were to be used, whether in reference to God or to his worshipers. Indeed, the very search would necessarily have led to endless subtleties, prevented the mind from receiving the one direct palpable impression which we have seen was intended to be conveyed. As examples of the arbitrariness necessarily connected with such meanings, bear makes the red significant, and its purple shade is the majesty, and its scarlet is the life-giving property of God, while Newman, after fresh investigations into the properties of light and color, sees in the red the expression of God's love, including as purple to the mercy of grace and as scarlet to the jealousy of judgment. With bear, the blue is the symbol of the sky majesty, whence God manifests his glory. With Newman, it points to the depth of the ocean, is a symbol of God's substance, which dwells in light inaccessible, and lays in the stability of the Creator, the foundation of the covenant. Such diverse and arbitrary meanings, rivaling the caprice of the elder typology, show the fancifulness of the ground on which they are raised. And interwoven as the colors were in works of embroidery, not standing apart in some place of its own, we have no reason to imagine they had any other purpose to serve than similar works of art in the high priest's dress, namely for ornament and beauty. And leave it at that. Don't go looking for all these, quote, deeper meanings, spiritual significance to the colors and materials of the tabernacle. I think that's probably good advice. There's been an enormous amount of abuse, I think, in the area of the interpretation of these things with respect to the tabernacle. However, having said that, I think we can say, and even Hebrews seems to suggest it, that there is a legitimate sense in which the tabernacle, in which you can attribute to the tabernacle a typological significance. In other words, it's pointing forward to something greater that is to come. Thank you. Let me go a bit further, and we'll take our break after discussing this a bit further. I think once you say that there can be legitimate typological significance attached to the tabernacle, the question quickly becomes, how do you sort out what's legitimate from what's illegitimate? I think Gerhardus Voss has given some good direction with respect to this. That's just the kind of artist rendering of what the tabernacle looked like. I might say here, looking at that picture, if you ever have the time, it's probably worth the time to drive up just this side of Lancaster on Route 30, where there is a model of the tabernacle that is made to scale. People have constructed that and tried to follow all those measurements, colors, directions, materials, as close as they were good and stuff that. I think the thing you'll then it struck me, I saw it many years ago, I had almost seen it once. Then it struck me about it was how small it is. I don't know what your mind's eye tells you about the size of that, it was not good. But that's a diagram of it. To get back to this question of meaning, significance, as far as typological significance. Look at your citations, page 40. In his biblical theology, Voss discusses typology, and he discusses it in connection with the tabernacle as well, and says, if you're going to talk about typological significance, whether it's the tabernacle or anything else in the Old Testament, that you must establish a connection between the symbolism of something and its typological significance. If you look at page 40, he gives definition. What's a symbol? Top of page 40 in your citations, according to Voss, a symbol is in its religious significance something that profoundly portrays a certain fact or principle or relationship of a spiritual nature in a physical form. The things it pictures are a present existence, present application. They are in force at the time in which the symbol operates. So that's what a symbol is. it is portraying something of a spiritual nature, some fact or truth of a spiritual nature in a physical form. And the things it pictures are present existence, present application. With a type, he says in the next quoted line there, with the same thing regarded as a type, it is different. A typical thing is prospective. It relates to what will become real or applicable in the future. So a type is prospective. A symbol is of present existence. And then here's where he posits a connection. He says a type can never be a type independently of its first being a symbol. And only after having discovered what a thing symbolizes can we legitimately proceed to put the question what it typifies for the latter, that is, what it typifies, can never be aught else than the former lifted to a higher plane. Go back to page 40, third paragraph. Paul says, the main problem to understand is how the same system of portrayals can have served at one and the same time in a symbolical and a typical capacity. Obviously, this would have been impossible if the things portrayed had been in each case different or diverse, unrelated to each other. If something is an accurate picture of a certain reality, then it would seem disqualified by this very fact for pointing to another future reality of a quite different nature. The solution of the problem lies in this, that the things symbolized and the things typified are not different sets of things. They are in reality the same things, only different in this respect that they come first on a lower stage of development in redemption, and then later, again, in a later period, on a higher stage. Thus, what is symbolical with regard to the already existing edition of the factor truth becomes typical, prophetic of the later final edition, notice, of the same factor truth. From this it will be perceived that a type can never be a type independently of its first being the symbol, the gateway to the house of typology, is at the farther end of the house of symbolism. So you have a symbol, that portrays some spiritual truth that is of a present reality. That becomes typical. Of a later edition, you might say, along this line of progression of redemptive history, a later edition of the same truth, not a different truth, but the same truth reappearing at a later, higher stage of redemptive history. So only after having discovered what a thing symbolizes can we then ask the question what it typifies. The latter can never be all else than the former, lifted to a higher plane. Now take this one step further. The bond that holds type and anti-type together must be a bond of vital continuity in the progress of redemption. Notice the next paragraph, page 40. This is the fundamental rule to be observed in ascertaining what elements in the Old Testament are typical. and wherein the things corresponding to them as antitypes consist. Only after having discovered what a thing symbolizes can we legitimately proceed to put the question what it typifies. For the latter can never be aught else than the former lifted to a higher plane. The bond that holds type and antitype together must be a bond of vital continuity in the progress of redemption. Where this is ignored, and in the place of this bond are put accidental resemblances, void of inherent spiritual significance, all sorts of absurdities will result, such as must bring the whole subject of typology into disrepute. Examples of this are the scarlet cord of Rahab, prefiguring the blood of Christ, four lepers at Samaria, the four evangelists. The tabernacle offers a clear instance of the coexistence of the symbolical and the typical in one of the principal institutions of Old Testament religion. It embodies the eminently religious idea of the dwelling of God with his people. In other words, the truth here, symbolizing the tabernacle, God dwelling in the midst of his people. Where does that truth reappear in the progress of redemption? And notice how he develops it. The typical significance of the tabernacle should be sought in close dependence upon its symbolic significance. We must ask, where do these religious principles and realities which tabernacle serve to teach and communicate reappear in the subsequent history of redemption? Lifted to their consummate stage. First, we discovered them in the glorified Christ. Of this speaks the evangelist. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, is the one in whom God came to tabernacle among men in order to reveal to them his grace and glory. In John 2:19-22, Jesus himself predicts in the Old Testament temple, which his enemies by their attitude toward him are virtually destroying, he will build up again in 3 days through his resurrection. This affirms continuity between the Old Testament sanctuary and his glorified person. So this truth of God dwelling in the midst of his people reappears with Christ. It's the same truth. Christ come to dwell, tabernacling among men. But it's not only there. Go to the next paragraph there in 41. But what is true of Christ is likewise true of the church. Of that also the tabernacle is a type. This could not be otherwise, because the church is the body of the risen Christ. For this reason, the church is called the house of God. So, it's in Christ, in the church. He sees it next in the individual Christian. And then ultimately, in the New Jerusalem. So you see, the truth of God's dwelling in the midst of his people that's symbolized in the tabernacle is pointing forward. So it takes typological significance where you see that same truth of God dwelling in the midst of his people reappear in the progress of redemptive history, which is that line or bond that holds these things together. But it must be the same truth. What is symbolized must be the same truth as what is typified. So you, Christ, the church, the individual Christian, and New Jerusalem. I think that Voss's connection of looking for the same truth in what is in the symbol reappearing in the type keeps you from falling into irresponsible kinds of typological interpretation. If you lose that same truth, it seems to me then you're bringing meanings to the text. You're not really following a legitimate method of interpretation. And there's been a lot of abuses in typological interpretation. Questions, comments?
Yeah.
I've I think you could fit it in there, that the tabernacle is pointing toward the temple. It's just the tabernacle on a more prominent, larger scale. So, yeah, I think that would be legitimate. Although, both the tabernacle and the temple are pointing, you know, if you put the tabernacle, the truth symbolized by the tabernacle is the same truth symbolized by the temple. So that in a sense, both the temple and the tabernacle are pointing to things that are different manifestations of that truth, Christ the church.